Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We're going to look at all 38 verses this morning. It's Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 38. And, you know, as you're turning there, just be, you know, thinking about what was just spoken to you and hopefully what you were actually singing consciously of and not just mindlessly speaking the words, take time to be holy. It was very purposeful that song would be repeated. I don't ever do that, but this was important. It was just the message that needed to be spoken before the Word speaks to us, the Lord speaks to us. And I'll just ask you a question, you know, take time to be holy. Obviously, that song implies that it should be important to us. And so important that we take time for it. So I'm going to ask you, if you're a child of God, if you're not, then it's not going to be. The answer is going to be no if you're not His. So if you're not a child of God, then I'm not asking you this, but if you are a professing child of God, I ask you, is it important to you to be holy? Is it a desire of yours to be holy? You think about those questions as we come before the Word of God this morning. So beginning in verse 1, reading through the end of the chapter, the Word of the Lord says this to us. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up for the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the courts. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water, and you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets, set up its boards, inserted its bars and erected its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up a veil for the screen, and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offerings and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they had entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come here, as we have spoken of often already this morning, Lord, to give you worship. And so, Father, I would pray that you would receive the worship that you're due. And so I pray and ask that you would do what only you can do by the power of your Spirit. And that would make us and equip us, fill us with your Spirit so that we truly do give you worship. Lord, in and apart from you, we can't do anything. But with you, we can do all things, because you are the one who makes us fit, who makes us able. And so, Father, I pray that as we come before you, that we do not come, as has already been stated here, in vanity. That is, just vainly doing our thing. Lord, how easy is that to do? To get caught up in just doing our list, because we know that this is what we ought to do. But Lord, has this knowledge of what we ought to do come into our hearts? And has it spread your glory abroad in our hearts, so much so that we see you by faith, and that we actually do come and praise you and give you the glory that you deserve? Father, I pray that as your word is spoken here today, that you would cause it again to accomplish the purposes for which you send it out. You have told us, Lord, that your power lies in your word. Give us faith to believe that. And then, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, do what only you can do here this morning, and that's speak to each individual heart and mind exactly as they need to be spoken to. Lord, you can take one passage, one verse, one part of a verse, and you can speak many different things to many people at the same time. And I don't mean you contradict yourself, not at all. It's all your truth. But you speak to us right where we are and what we need to hear from you. Because we all are at different places, but you're working in each of us for the same purpose. You're working in each and every one of us to make us fit for heaven. Lord, only Christ can do that, but when you do that, you make us fit for heaven in experience as we walk this earth now. What I mean is you sanctify us, Lord. So, Lord, what do we need to hear from you to be sanctified? I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. For the person that is downcast, I pray that you would speak in a way that would lift them up, that you would turn their heart and mind to Christ, and they would see his beauty, and he would have joy. Lord, I pray to the person who is in sin, and that you would have mercy on them, and that you would rebuke them and bring them to repentance, so that again they see the beauty that's in Christ and see your worthiness to cast off all that which has nothing to do with him. Lord, I pray to the person who's just, Lord, going through the motions. Doesn't have emotions that's downcast, don't have emotions of joy, and just somewhere in between. I pray you speak to them exactly what they need, Lord. Speak to them the words of Christ so that they see his beauty and his glory, and that they would worship him, Lord. Lord, I pray that you speak to each and every person, the one who's in pride, will you humble them? Lord, once we see the gospel for what it really is, we have no reason to be proud. We should be, of all people, greatly humbled. So humble us in your presence. Help us to see your glory, Lord. And help us to bow before it. Lord, I think of people in your word when they actually came into your presence. The Apostle John, Daniel, different ones. Lord, they fell to the ground lifeless because a great holy reverence and fear was within them of the one they came into the presence of. I pray that you would help us to understand that as we worship here, we do come into your presence. That's what we do. Lord, speak to us exactly what we need to hear. Only you can do that. Give us faith to trust it. We've been hearing much of faith here this morning. What does it mean to have faith? Help us to be people that don't look for a sign. We don't look for proof. We don't look for a reason to trust you. You've given us enough. You've given us more than enough in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So Lord, give us faith. Build us up. Continue to do what you do to your people, and that's make us into the image of Christ. Father, may you do your work. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the day has finally come. The day that we come to the end of the book of Exodus. This has been a long journey. I think, it, in my estimation, approximately 2 years that we've been walking. And there's my bookkeeper back there. She's right. She always keeps track of when we start. And it's been about 2 years we've been going through this journey of Exodus. And one that I've been saying over and over, it's been a rich journey. Even though it's been long, it's been very rich and fruitful. Surprisingly so for me. And what I mean is, even though I knew what's in Exodus and I know and knew that it would be a lot to glean, I did not and was not aware, to my own shame, of just how much fruit in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be within the pages of this second book of the Bible. But it has been rich and a good journey. I pray it's been a good journey for you as well. But as they say, as good as journey as it's been, all good things must come to an end, right? And that's what we come to the end of here, is this journey through Exodus. So as we turn to this last passage in chapter 40, all I want you to see is what a fitting end it is. What a fitting end to this book, because what's contained here is the culmination, the climax of what everything else has been building up to as we've gone through it these last 2 years. The first 39 chapters, everything has been building up for this point, right? What point? God's going to come in glory and dwell with his people, right? I want to ask you a question. Why did God go into Egypt with a mighty right arm and power and save those people out of Egypt? I want to tell you, for his glory. Why did God take them through the Red Sea, right? And then only to bring those waters down upon the mighty armies of Pharaoh and drown them there in that Red Sea. Why did he do that? For his glory, right? Well, why did God bring his people from that great salvation and put them right into the wilderness in order to test them with the trials of that desert? For his glory. Well, why did God bring his people to Mount Sinai and give them his laws and make a covenant with them? For his glory. And why did God instruct the people to very carefully build and construct this tabernacle? For his glory. And so if that's why God really does everything, wouldn't it make sense that this is what we see at the end, is that God comes down in great glory and what everybody sees it, right? The whole nation gazes upon the glory of God. But now as we sit here and we look at this and we perhaps gaze at it, because it is a wondrous sight if you really allow yourselves to go there and think this what this was like, we still have this task before us. this task that we have every time we come before the Word of God. And that is to answer this question. What does this have to do with me? Right? Well, what's the application to this? Brothers and sisters, I've been teaching this for years. I hope you understand that that is your task and my task every time we come before this Word, right? That's whether I'm preaching it and you're listening or whether you're in your own private study. The question you must answer every time you come to the Word of God, or else it's been fruitless, is what does this have to do with me? What is the application, right? So it should be with no surprise that with that being said, that what I want to do is I want to look at just a couple of lessons here that we learn from the story of God descending in glory here at the culmination in the climax of this great book of Exodus. Just two lessons, right, of what we can take in and apply to our own walk. What can we learn? Now, there's much more here, but this two is about all I can fit in at this moment. As a matter of fact, the first one, I was going to try to fit more in, but we're going to spend a while in this first one. All right, and here's the lesson that we must learn and that we see here. And that's that God and the glory of His presence only dwells on, within, or with consecrated vessels. God and the glory of His presence only dwells on, within, or with consecrated vessels. Now, to look at this, I want us to look at the first 33 verses that I read through here. Right? What do we see in these first 33 verses before the glory comes? Well, there's basically two things, right? Two things, one and one. First, we see in verses 1 through 16, we see God's instruction to Moses for the setting up of the tabernacle. See, we've been going through the tabernacle for weeks and weeks and weeks. As a matter of fact, we went through it twice. Right, so that's not why I'm going to take into all the details of all the pieces. We've been there twice. Well, what we've seen is that now that it's been constructed and now that it's been inspected, right, and everything's exactly like God wants it, God says, now, Moses, all that's left is set it up, right, and set it up like I tell you, right? Again, last week you heard the importance, if you were here, our obedience is important, that we do what God tells us to do the way He tells us to do it, right? General, vague obedience is not good. Just do what He says do. How many times did you hear me say Moses did it just as the Lord commanded him? Exactly as He did. So that's what we see God instruct Moses. And guess what Moses did? Right? In the last half, verses 17 to 33, Moses did it exactly as the Lord told him to. He set it up. Right? So that's what you have. Now, as we consider these 33 verses, and that's, we've got God's instruction to Moses, and then we have Moses actually doing it and setting it up. There's just two things I want to call your attention to. One very brief, but I don't want you to miss it. Verses 2 and verse 17, we're told that God told Moses to do this on the first day of the first month of the second year. Right? Do you see that? God wants Moses to set it up, and He's going to come in glory on the first day of the first month of the second year. This isn't significant because what this is saying is God wants Moses to do this on the anniversary of what took place in Egypt when they exited Egypt, right? This is when God began His calendar, the first day of the first month for His people. So God's having them do this on the anniversary. So what God's doing is making a clear connection between what takes place here in our passage and what took place way back when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, the Exodus, and through the Red Sea. A clear connection between the two. Well, what happened way back at the Exodus, right? Well, God saved His people, right? And then what happens here in our passage? God comes in glory and dwells with His people, right? And again, what's the connection? Well, that's what I told you in the beginning. God saved His people for this moment. God saved His people so that He could dwell with them in glory. And not only that, but everything else that happened between that salvation and the time God came in glory was for the same purpose, to get His people to this point, right? God saved them to get them here, and God took them through the wilderness for a year to get them here. Now, real quick, just so you don't miss this, what's that, again, the question we always have to ask, what's that got to do with me? Same thing. Why did God save you? If you're saved, why did God save you? for his glory and to get you to the point of bringing him into the presence of his glory. That's why God saved you. And why is God doing everything in your life from that point until that time comes? To make you fit and ready for that point when you will be with God in glory. Don't miss that. The whole point of the book of Exodus, right, it exalts Christ, it exalts God, but this is the story of God saving a people for his glory. It's not about those Israelites, it's not about us, it's about him. And that's why he's doing everything that he does. Oh, if we could surrender to that and live in faith in that, right? This is the point at which he does everything, and he makes that connection. All right, that's the first thing I want you to consider. Now let's dive into something else. Verses 9 to 15, the main point here, where you'll really see it concentrated on. What we see there beginning in verse 9 is God instructs Moses in the setting up of the tabernacle to do something special here. He said, I want you to take oil and I want you to anoint the tabernacle. When he wants him to anoint the tabernacle, he wants him to anoint the tabernacle, every part. All the furniture, the altar, the laver, even Aaron and his sons, right? Anoint it all. Well, you have to ask the question, why is God having them do that? Well, he answers it here. It's so that they could be consecrated. You know what the word consecrated means, right? Set apart for holiness. And it even says there, so that they would be holy. So God calls on Moses to anoint all of it with oil so that it would all be set apart, consecrated, to be holy. Why would God do that? Well, because God's preparing to descend and dwell in, preside in the tabernacle. And who is this God that's about to descend and reside in this tabernacle? He's a holy God. And you must understand that God only dwells with that which is also holy. He cannot dwell in the presence of the unholy. So if he's going to dwell and fill this tabernacle, all of it must be set apart as holy as well, right? All the parts of it, including these priests who are going to be going in and out of the presence of God himself. So God, this is where the point comes from. God only dwells in, within, or upon that which is holy. Why? Because he's holy. And he can only dwell in the presence of holiness. Now you may ask, does this have anything to do with me? It has everything to do with you. If you have any hope of dwelling in the presence of a holy God. And this is true if you have the hope of dwelling in the presence of a holy God in eternity future and now. And I say now because this, we've been talking about this as we go through this tabernacle, right? What happens when the tabernacle's now gone? Who is now the tabernacle? We said when Jesus came, he was a tabernacle because God dwelled with him, right, in the fullness of his deity in Christ. But who else is the tabernacle? We are. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. And we confess that, right? If you're a believer, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's going to be true, brothers and sisters, then we must be set apart as holy unto the Lord. We must be consecrated. If we have the hope of dwelling with holiness in eternity future, that's in its fullness, and even now, if the Holy Spirit's indwelling us, we must be set apart. God must do this. It's a necessary work. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page, the necessary work of consecration or sanctification or setting apart unto holiness, right, is a work only God can do. I want you to make sure you understand that. Only the holy can make the unholy holy. Only God can do this work. But it's a necessary work that he must do. Now, how does he do this? Well, he actually carries out the work through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is the means to this holiness, right? Because we've talked about this often. Where do we get our holiness? Well, it actually comes from Christ and his righteousness, right? When we are in faith in him, God imputes us. Not only do we get forgiveness of sins, we get his holiness. But how does this actually get carried out, the work of making us holy? The Holy Spirit, the Trinity, comes and does his work. And that's actually seen here in our passage, because why? God has Moses do it by anointing everything with oil. When the oil is used in anointing in the Old Testament, it almost always points to the work of the Holy Spirit. When anyone or any person or any place is anointed, it is symbolizing and pointing to the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. So when God has Moses anoint us all with the oil, right? The oil is, there's nothing magical in the oil. You know, Aaron or Moses didn't bless it, and then therefore the oil made everything holy. No, this was just symbolizing, pointing to the truth that God's going to set this apart and make it holy because only He can dwell there. So, where are we? Well, here's where we are. If God's going to dwell in the presence of anyone or anything, it must be holy. It's a necessary work. God must do this. But it's also a work that only God can do. But, okay, then what's this got to do with me? Again, right? If you have the hope of dwelling with Him in eternity and even now, right? God's got to do it. Okay. Well, here's where I want to take this application all the way out. We always have to take it all the way out to where it meets our life. And that's this, that if this is really true in us, and this is God, something God's done, because only He can do it, and He's got to do it, then I'm going to begin to see the evidence of this in my life. I'm going to begin to see the evidence of God consecrating me and making me holy, right? And I say begin because when God does this work in His people, it's not an instant perfect holiness, right? Now, in eternity, it is, because it's, you're declared holy actually from before the foundation of the world. Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God does it in eternity past, right? But in our lives, it's worked out gradually. This is what we call sanctification and consecration. And if it's really happening, then you're going to see marks and evidences of it. Now, the question should come to our minds at this point. What are those evidences? Right? It should be. Should be the next question. How do I know God's doing this? Well, the answer to that question is big. And it's varied. Because God uses many different means to sanctify His people and to consecrate them and make them holy. Many, many, many. And it's also big and varied because He works in His people at different degrees and different paces. He doesn't get everybody the same place, same time. We're not all carbon copies of each other, are we? So it's going to be look a little different in everybody. So I can't just give you a point blank carbon copy. This is what it's what you're going to see. But I can give you general evidences of what it looks like when God is working in you to make you holy, right? So I'm going to give you just four general evidences. And the first one is this. If God's sanctifying you and setting you apart and making you holy, the Lord Jesus Christ will now have become supreme in your mind, and He will be made much of in your heart and mind where before He was not. Before, Jesus was either somebody you hated, or somebody you basically ignored, or at the very best, a means to an end. That is, He was my ticket to heaven. But now when God sets you apart, and He begins to work in you to set you apart as His, Jesus Christ becomes everything. And He begins to be highly exalted in your heart, not just up here in knowledge, and you begin to worship Him as the one who is worthy of all worship, because He's the means to your holiness. And so you're going to see that rise up in you. Jesus is not going to be just a ticket to heaven. Jesus is going to become the supreme desire of your heart. It's not going to be perfect, right? But as Jesus told him, He's going to be the pearl of great price. We're going to be wanting to go sell everything just so we can have Him, because He is the supreme object and desire of our worship. So you're going to begin to see that. That's one. Two, you're going to begin to desire things that you never desired before. You're going to begin to desire the things of God and the things that God uses to make you holy. Take time to be holy. you're going to begin to desire His Word. You're going to begin to desire time in prayer. You're going to begin to desire fellowship with the saints. Because did you know He uses the church to make you holy? I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say this one time, he said, if you really understood how God works and how He uses His church, you would be trying to get everything possible out of the church. Because this is the body which He uses to make you holy. And you're going to desire to see people saved. You're going to desire to see the gospel go out. You're going to begin to see those desires worked in you. Again, they're not going to become full-fledged, perfect in the moment, right? Face a battle and a struggle. We talk about that. But those desires are begin to come into you. Why? Because you just now, generally, I could say this, you begin to desire holiness. That's why I asked you, do you desire holiness? Do you want to be holy? If God's making you holy, He's going to begin to give you that desire. We talked about it. It's from the heart. It's not just knowledge. It starts there. It must start with doctrine. It must start with teaching. But that teaching will go to the heart and will change the heart until it works its way out into our hands and our feet, and we begin to do what God wants us to do by faith. So you begin to see those desires. Now, the third one is very akin to it. Let's just go the opposite. You will now begin to have diminished desires and even maybe begin to hate and be repulsed by those things that are unholy. You will begin to have diminished desires for the perverted, for the filthy, for the crass. You will begin to have diminished desires for those things that God hates. I don't know how long you'll be able to be entertained by those things that God hates. You'll begin to hate those things that glorify the demonic. In general, you just begin to hate those things that are unholy and take you away from holiness. That's the third general one. One more. You will begin to see, and you know, I didn't know. God works this way all the time. Every time we have Sunday school, there's at least one point given in Sunday school that's given here. And we don't coordinate that. The Holy Spirit does. But we begin to see our life and all the different circumstances of our life as the means which God is using to make us holy. You begin to see that, at least a little bit. Right? Our life is no longer random circumstances. Praise God. Right? There's no hope in that, is there, brother? There's no hope in random circumstance. And so we begin to realize we're not in control. And we can't control this. And God's actually controlling every single step of our life. And He's doing it for what purpose? To make you holy. To make you fit for heaven. For the day when you will dwell with Him in glory. Every single part of it. Another way of saying that, He's making you into the image of His Son. Because He's the Holy One. Right? Every single thing. And you begin to see that. This is exactly what Hebrews is talking about, right? In chapter 12, and it talks about if you're a child of God, understand that what God's doing in your life is He's disciplining you and making you ready to be His child. Everything. And you know, I want to explain this. Discipline, we hear discipline, and we automatically think of punishment. And that's part of it. But the discipline of the Lord is all these things that He uses to chasten us. And that's narrow us down into this path that we need to be walking in order to be made holy. So it's all these things in life, right? Now, it tells us where does the punishment part of the discipline comes in, right? When you discipline your children, it's not all punishment, is it? You're just disciplining them to get them where you know they need to be for their good. But when does the punishment come in? When they resist that, right? And so, If you're being made holy, you begin to see these circumstances in life, but we don't always respond to them the right way. We oftentimes don't see it. And do you remember the Apostle Paul, what Jesus told him he was doing? He was kicking against the goads. You know what that means? Goads are these things they use in cattle to keep them from, you know, cattle can kick the snot out of you, right? They can kill you. Their kicks are so strong. So to keep them from kicking, they put these goads, these things that are very sharp. So when they kick, it hurts. And so they stop kicking. And so he's telling them, Paul, you're kicking against the goads. Oh, I'm resisting. Oh, that hurts. That's the punishment God brings to us when we fail to see what God's doing and we resist it, right? God's going to bring more circumstances and make you so miserable you can't stand it if you're His. It's if you're Esau that you've got to be worried that it don't matter what you do, you can just go off and have fun in life because life's about this life. And that's all there is. No, you begin to see this, right? This is what God does. Again, this is a big answer. Man, there's lots of things God does, and we begin to see this when He begins to make us holy. But this is a necessary work. That's what I want you to see here. God's not going to come dwell in His tabernacle till it's consecrated. And God's not going to come and dwell in a person until it's consecrated. It must be made holy. And when God makes something holy, there are evidences of it. All right, so there's the first one, right? And do not fear again. We spent most of our time in this one. All right, so the second lesson I want you to see, and that's when we're going to turn to these last few beautiful verses. When God comes in glory, amen, I want you to see that even the best of men are not able to stand in the presence of God's glory alone. Even the best of men can't stand, can they? Look at what happens. Moses sets it up like God tells him to. Man, it's like almost as soon as he gets the last part of it done, whoosh, God comes in glory. What a sight this must have been. Fire, light, the glory of God just coming and filling the tabernacle. And it helps you to know probably that the verb used here, filled, is reflecting a dynamic, ongoing process. So when God filled this tabernacle, brothers and sisters, He was filling it and He kept on filling it. It's like He just kept coming. And so this tabernacle is probably just pulsing with radiation. And everything is transfigured by light. I mean, much like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when the apostles got to see a glimpse of His glory, His clothing was what? Transfigured and bright as light. Everything was glowing and pulsing. The glory of God was so great. Wow, what it must have been like to be there. And all Israel gazed upon it. Oh, this is our God. But then there's a surprising thing. We're told, Moses can't do what? He can't go in. Now, this is a surprising thing if you consider two things. One, what's the purpose of the tabernacle? It's the place with God, which God would meet with His people. He comes for the first time, and Moses can't meet with Him. What's that about? And then, two, consider this. If anybody can meet with God in His glory, it'd be Moses. Moses was a great man, wasn't he? The most humble man that walked the face of the earth. He was the mediator for God's people. He met with God a lot of times. And even on the mountain, do you remember? He actually entered the cloud of glory. So what's up? What's this tell us? Again, this tells us that no one, not even Moses, not even the best of men, can enter into the direct presence of God's glory on their own. The only way they can come, brothers and sisters, is what we pick up in Leviticus. They got to bring a blood sacrifice. Then you notice, it ends here for us, right? But the Torah, God's Word, just keeps going in Leviticus. And what's the very first thing God begins to tell Moses about? All these sacrifices that he's got to prepare and do in the tabernacle worship. So what's this tell? It tells us that no man can enter the glory of God without bringing a blood sacrifice. And we know, brothers and sisters, if it's been highlighted, we're going to keep highlighting it. We're going to shout it and keep shouting it till we get to glory, right? That on this side of the cross, the only blood sacrifice that makes this possible is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. It's only by being washed in His blood that our sins are forgiven and that we can actually step into the glory of God. Praise God for Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of us have any hope of being in the presence of this glory. Now, I want you to think about one more thing as we close. This also tells us something else. It tells us that the glory of God is much greater than we can imagine. We get used to God. That is, we get used to His description. We get used to the terms that's used about Him. And in our fallen nature, we begin to believe that He's like us. And God keeps telling us, I'm not like you. I am not like you. There's a verse in the Psalms that just grabbed me as we've been reading through them, and I wish I should have went back and give you the exact reference. But he says, usually the Psalms are the psalmist talking to God, but this time God speaks back and said, you thought I was like you. You thought I was like you. God is nothing like us. And we begin to see that here, don't we? The glory of God and what it's like in its fullness, we cannot comprehend. And it will overwhelm us if we think on it and dwell on it. And it should dwell on it. But here's what's even more overwhelming to me. Right? Because this is not the full glory of God. You understand that? Nowhere near. Nowhere near. And Moses can't go in. Imagine what it's going to be like in heaven when it's unhindered. It's going to fill all of heaven. You realize that, right? It's going to be pulsing, radiating glory all of heaven. But brothers and sisters, what's even more overwhelming to me is this is what my hope is. And this is what your hope is if you're in Christ, isn't it? This is the end of everything. This is where everything's going, just like in the book of Exodus. We're going to dwell in the presence of the glory of God forever. Praise God. So why did God save you? You can dwell in His presence, in the presence of His glory forever. Why is God doing everything in your life right now, this moment? Why are you here hearing this word? Why is what's going to happen to you when you walk out that door? Why did you have an argument with your husband or wife this morning? Why did anything happen? He's using that, get you to see it, making you fit for heaven so that you can dwell in the presence of the glory of God forever. And what a day that will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are glorious, and we have no idea. Help us to see. Help us to see with eyes of faith who You are. You're not like us. But yet, even though You're so far beyond us, this is what You're doing. You're making us ready to dwell in the presence of this glory. Oh, Lord, don't let us get off the path. Keep us disciplined. Lord, You tell us that You discipline us like a father so that we may know Your holiness and be holy. Help us to see this. Help us to surrender to it and walk by faith in it. Let this be our hope, the hope of Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.